Good morning. It's great to have you with us if you've chosen to be here this morning, and we're delighted for that. Looking forward to an opportunity to visit with you following our services this morning. I like it when people agree with me. Don't you? It's kind of like that great minds think together kind of vibe you get with friends when you're talking to them. Recently, we were at a lectureship, and Colleen and I were eating dinner with some old friends and had finished supper, and we're on our way back walking along a street with some shops and stores along the way, and we came up to this place called Marble Slab Creamery. And I don't know if you know what that is, but ice cream is involved there. And so, I don't know, I said something like, we ought to get a taste of that. And before I could even hardly get the words out, my friend said, I like the way you think. So that settled it right there. We had to get a taste of that, and we did, and we enjoyed it very much. When people agree with me, I find it to be a very pleasant experience. When people don't agree with me, it's not so pleasant. But it makes me think of a psalm that was designed to be sung as the people of God were ascending the hill to the temple to worship the Lord. And David wrote this psalm, Psalm 133, verse 1, and he says, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. I believe that's the way God wants us to feel as we come to worship Him on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or Wednesday night. Just He wants us to feel good about that. Now, I realize that while I like it when people agree with me, there's a deeper level of agreement that can only be enjoyed as a result of what Jesus did on the cross when He shed His blood to redeem us from our sins and brought us together in one body by the cross. You can read all about that in Ephesians chapter 2. But that deeper level of agreement happened on the day of Pentecost, if you remember, that as Peter and the apostles were preaching, 3,000 people who gladly received the word were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and consequently also added to the Lord's body, the Lord's church. Now concerning these baptized believers, in Acts chapter 2 it says in verse 46 that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You look at that and you realize that Christ's prayer for unity, found in John chapter 17, was answered in part by the early Jerusalem church. We go on to the fourth chapter and we read in verse 32 that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. It's not surprising then to learn that the early church multiplied greatly because, for one thing, the fields were widened to harvest, as John chapter 4, verse 35 suggests, and because they had one mind, one heart, one soul, centered on Christ, centered on His church, centered on the proclamation of the gospel of peace. And so I want to introduce this morning this concept related to our theme, the power of one mind. The power of one mind. And before we really get into that subject, we need to clarify that there is a relationship between two biblical words, the word heart and the word mind. Sometimes these words are used in a way that is almost interchangeable. One example is Luke chapter 24. In this passage, you notice that there are two men who are traveling a road that leads to a small village called Emmaus. This is on the day, the very day of the Lord's resurrection. And these men to whom Jesus attached himself as he joined them in traveling along the pathway. And when Jesus began asking them the question about what they were talking about, and they've been talking about what had happened that morning, how that these women found the tomb empty, they had seen the angel, they had come back to report it, and the two apostles, Peter and John, had run to the tomb and confirmed that it was exactly as the women had reported. And they were wondering what had happened. There was this sense of, what's going on? And so Jesus asked, what are you talking about? And one of the two, Cleopas, began to tell the story of Christ's resurrection. Tell the story of what was going on. And Jesus interrupted and said, O foolish man, and slow of heart to believe all that the promises have spoken. Verse 25. And the Bible says, verse 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. They're slow in heart to believe. And so the way that he helps their unbelief is to explain to their minds what's going on. See the relationship between heart and mind. Later in the chapter, it's interesting that after their beach breakfast on the beach with the disciples, Jesus said to his disciples, it reminded them that what he had said while he was still with them, namely, that all the things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And in verse 45, he says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Did you catch that? They were slow of heart to believe. Their heart was not open to that. And he opened their minds, explaining to them what happened. And so there's this relationship between heart and mind. A clearer example might be Hebrews chapter 8, where the Hebrew author is extensively citing a quotation from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, a messianic promise or prophecy that deals with the promise that God had concerning writing these things upon their heart. It says this, chapter 8, verse 10 of Hebrews, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And you look at that verse on the screen behind me. You look at that verse and say, well, this is an example of Hebrew parallelism. Fancy word for saying that in some of their poetry, the first line would say something. And the second line would repeat the same thought in different words, or maybe even explain the first line. But here we have one line explaining the other line, saying the same thing. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it upon their hearts. So we see that the word mind and the word heart are sometimes in the Bible used interchangeably. But we also notice that at other times, heart and mind are used in a way that distinguishes one from the other. There's a difference. For example, when Jesus was identifying the greatest commandment in Mark chapter 12, in verse 29, he cited Moses, who said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. In other words, he says, you must love God with your whole essence, your whole being, your whole self. And he divided it into four distinct elements, saying heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a distinction then between heart and mind in that passage. Other passages teach the same thing. For example, in Romans chapter 10 at verse 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking of his great concern for his Jewish brethren. And he says of them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. When he says they have a zeal for God, we're talking about emotion. When we're talking about knowledge, we're talking about intellect. So the two are distinguished in that passage. Likewise, in Romans chapter 6 at verse 17, Paul thanks God concerning the Romans that although they had been slaves of sin, he says, notice this, you became obedient from the heart. There's emotion, sincerity, emotion. You became obedient from the heart to that form or pattern of teaching to which you were committed. So the commitment, the obedience, deals with intellect, deals with the mind, the commitment that they had to obey God. Again, there's a distinction between the two. And so what I want to establish this morning, before I really even get into talking about our subject of the power of one mind, is to make sure that we clarify that we're not talking, we're not suggesting that our service and devotion to God should be merely a matter of mind. That our devotion to God is not merely intellect. It's not an either-or proposition. Our religion is not mind or heart, but mind and heart. It's not intellect or emotion, but intellect and emotion. And let me say this, so we don't misunderstand it. Both are required in our loving service to God. Both. You can't have one, but not the other. You have to have both to please God. And the second thing I want to talk about before we get to this matter of the power of one mind is this. We need to emphasize the fact that the mind is a terrible thing to waste. A terrible thing to waste. Now, you might remember that statement. Arthur Fletcher wrote that. And in the early 1970s, it was the slogan for the United Negro College Fund. And the second line of that statement, the mind is a terrible thing to waste, but a wonderful thing to invest in. So obviously it's a slogan to help us to solicit funds. But the mind is a terrible thing to waste. And so we talk about the mind. And I don't relish the thought of maybe having someone think that I am an alarmist about things like that. But there is a growing body of evidence suggesting that as a society, we are losing the capability of thinking, at least critical thinking. And you may agree or you may not agree. You can argue with Psychology Today magazine on that. I don't care. But the point was that we are overly dependent, and sometimes we are solely dependent upon social media and digital technology to gather all the information that we bring into our mind through which we get our view of the world around us. And someone says, what is wrong with that? Len, you are just not keeping up with the times. What's wrong with that is this. How can we love God with all of our mind and surrender our mind to others, surrender our God-given ability to practice creative or critical thinking? How can we give that up? God wants us to use our minds. Religion is not a, here, come here, we'll pour in the information, and you go out like robots and do it. God wants us to think. And in Isaiah 1, around verse 18, I believe it is, God said to his people, come now, let us reason together. God is always inviting people in the Bible, come and present your case. He wants people to think and to reason. But let's approach it from a different viewpoint, a different angle, you might say. In Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Scripture says, it is not within man who walks to direct his steps. It's not in man who walks to direct his steps. Now, well then, who is supposed to direct his steps? That's the question. The answer, pretty simple, it's the Lord. The Lord is the one who's supposed to direct our steps. We understand that. But keep in mind that while the Lord has given us direction, and while the Lord is guiding us in our steps, He does not want us to be mere robots. He's given us the freedom of choice. He has given us direction, but we have to choose voluntarily whether we will follow His steps in our life. But just for the sake of argument, God is directing your path. Let's say God is directing your path, and you're willing to admit, God is directing my path. Isn't it nice? God is directing my path. Now think about this. If God is directing your path, let me ask you this. Is God going to fill up your life with so much minutia that all you have left of your mind are only little fragments here and there that you are to offer up to Him by way of loving service and worship? You can't blame God for that. You can't blame God for that. God will direct our minds, but we make decisions about whether we will follow Him or not. So let's get real for a moment. And sometimes we look around us, the world, and look even in the church sometimes, we realize, hey, we just don't have time to fill in the blank for reading the Bible. We just don't have time. We're in a hurry. We got to get things done. And so we depend on sound bites and short video clips for all the information we have coming into our brain, and we get that information. But, you know, all of that information that we bring into our mind has no context. You don't get any context from those short little clips. And someone has said, if nobody has said this, I'm saying it, so just write it down. But somebody has said, I believe, that life without context is not real. It ain't real. If it's not real, what is it? It's imaginary. Facebook is not real. It's not. A lot of good things on your phone, a lot of good things done on Facebook, a lot of encouragement, a lot of teaching going on. But it's not reality. So, what has happened? According to some experts in the field, we've become lazy thinkers. We've lost our ability to critically think about things. We have attention spans growing shorter and shorter and shorter. And it might be a 25, 30-minute lesson on Sunday morning, just too much. I've got to put it down to 15 or 20. And where does it go from there? Okay, 10 or 15. Where does it go down from there? Let's give a 5-minute radio spot. Let's get it on, get it over with, fast. But actually, what we discovered that it's gone from minutes to seconds. And we are distracted so frequently. We are not able to pay attention for any length of time. And we forgot about important details. We don't look for them. Just give me the quick version that I might receive on the truth, on my phone or whatever. And in the process, we miss out on what we might call the noble pursuit of truth. Remember the Bereans, Acts 17 and verse 11, that they were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica because, why? Because they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were looking it up. They were using their mind, critically thinking about the message of Paul and his missionary companions. Remember David, who in Psalm 119, verse 97, said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Well, he's living today. He has that. Here's my meditation for about 5 minutes. But all the day long, he's thinking about God and His Word. Have we forgotten that peace comes in part as a result of allowing our mind to dwell on things that are noble and lovely and pure and worthy of praise. Philippians 4, verse 8. And somebody says, well, preacher, I've heard all this before. Maybe you have. So why is your life still out of control? Why is my life still out of control? Well, largely, it's because we do not control the sources that feed our minds. We don't control the quantity of information that's going in. We don't control the quality of information that goes in. And so we have a problem. Now, I don't want to preach on this subject, but we really need to, because our lives are spinning out of control as a society and even as a church and as individuals. We're not controlling what goes into the mind. It's a touchy subject. And if you want to get a subject that is that people feel real defensive about, there it is. We got our excuses. We got our rationalizations, and they're going to come. And yet, we need to make changes. We do. Let me ask you this. If your life is spinning out of control, and if there's so much stuff in your mind, but it's not the kind of stuff you need to have in your mind, then you've got to change something, right? I mean, the definition of insanity is to do the same thing over and over again and expect the same a different result. That ain't going to happen. We've got to make some changes. But who are we going to blame? I think we ought to have a vote. Let's blame the preacher. Let's blame the elders. Let's blame our wives, you know. I mean, that started in Genesis. It's got to be right. But who are we going to blame? Well, ultimately, we know we're responsible for what goes on in the mind. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart or within himself, so is he. The mind controls the speech. It controls the behavior, the whole life. Jesus said, a good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. An evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Matthew 12:35. And he further explains in Mark 7, he says, for from within, out of the heart, now we could say out of the mind, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Okay, preacher, where do I start? For lack of a easier to handle visual aid, here it is, right here. Smartphone. I'm really attracted to it. I thought I'd get smart. It hasn't worked out for me. I thought my wife ought to have one, and now she's smarter than I am. It hadn't worked out so good. You ever notice on these things, you can't accidentally turn it off? You think there's a reason for that? Have you noticed how hard it is to turn off? I mean, I don't even know if Colleen knows how to turn hers off, but it's difficult to turn off. And yet we know exactly how to charge it up. And we even have devices you can carry with you to keep it charged in case you're not in a position where you have electricity to charge up your phone. We can't let this go uncharged, because then we'd be without our phone, and that's worse even than running out of gasoline on the highway. Got to have my phone all the time. Keep it charged up. Our phone has become our lifeline to the world around us, hasn't it? In reality, it has. I don't mean just phones. I mean other electronic devices as well, depending on how we use them. Lots and lots of good things right here. A lot of good can be done. Don't get me wrong. It's not all bad. A lot of good apps, if you know how to get those apps. But a lot of good things that are being done. Now, we may have our phones silenced, and we probably still have that thing on the projector that says, silence your phones, or in the movie theater, silence your phones. And there's a way of changing that on your phone in your settings, but mine is set to where it buzzes. No, it vibrates. So even though it's not turned on, I get vibrated every now and then. And what do you do when you vibrate? If you're in church, you just look down. What is that? And you might look twice. You might say, I gotta check that out. And back and forth. Distractions. No wonder we don't have any attention span. I realized this week that I got some repenting to do on that, because sometimes I'll go to my office, and then I come back from my office, I've been studying on a sermon, and I feel like I haven't got anything done. You think back on it, how can you get anything done when you're just constantly checking your phone, answering this, doing that? We are affected by that in our lives. So, and so the buzzer goes off, and we're kind of like trained animals who you push the button to get the treat. And so what I'm saying about this is sometimes our phones actually need to be turned completely off. I mean, completely off. Unless you just have that set in your phone where it doesn't buzz or beep or flashlights or anything. When you're worshiping God, God deserves your undivided attention. He does, doesn't he? Amen? Yeah. I know I'm a dinosaur. Yeah, somebody said yeah. I'm a dinosaur. I might be a brontosaurus. You might be a Tyrannosaurus Rex or whatever. But there are things to consider. Now, I know there are some exceptions. People have legitimate reasons because they're on call, maybe for an emergency, a fire, medical, whatever. But generally speaking, you don't really need to be in touch to where people can contact you while you're worshiping the Lord. Really, seriously, the president's not going to call. And seriously, you need to let people know what you're doing on Sunday morning. I couldn't get a hold of you. I was in church. I was worshiping the Lord. That's what I do every Sunday morning. Great. You've made a point. You've clarified something for them to understand. And so when we gather for worship, we need to turn the phone off so it doesn't distract us and doesn't interrupt the flow of information into our mind. And I know that we are actually walking on holy ground. I'll probably catch it. Somebody says, you're going to really catch thunder, preacher, because my Bible is on this phone. Well, that's good. I have a phone on my Bible, too. I have a program on my iPad. Works really well. And yes, if you can use it and not be distracted and interrupted by messages or things that come in through the study or through the sermon, fine. I'm not going to judge you on that. But if you're constantly being distracted, an update on the ball game? Whoa. How did they score? Let me check out. You know, you got to be careful about that. Our time is here given and devoted to God. God deserves our attention. So let me make a couple more practical applications. The lesson will be yours. One is this. Turn off your phone during your personal quiet time with the Lord. Don't bring it with you. Turn it off. Concentrate, right? That makes sense. I think we understand that during the commercials, quiet time doesn't work. The Bible says, seek me and you'll find me. Search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. Seek God. Matthew 7:7. Seek the Lord. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. Knock and ask and it shall be answered. So you look at that in Matthew 7. And you realize this. We ought to be constantly seeking God. When we're having our quiet time, when we're reading the Bible together, spending time with God in prayer, it's a time for us to seek His presence in our lives. We want His message, want His words in our mind, in our heart, right? It doesn't stop when you become a Christian. You need to seek the Lord. You need to repent and be baptized and so on. After that, you can just quit seeking Him. No, that's just the start. You need to see God all of your life. A second thing, application, would be this. Your family devotional. When you have a family devotional, especially when you've got children, let me tell you, you need to turn that phone completely off and don't even bring it in the room, because you're trying to teach your children what's important. And then you get interrupted by a message, oh, I got to go take this call, I got to go do this. Your children are learning something that is the opposite of what you're trying to teach them. Right? Another application would be this. When you have your family meal time at home or in the restaurant, turn that sucker off. Don't have that interrupting your conversation with one another. Just the other day we were out eating. You see this all the time. And I feel kind of embarrassed for people. I mean, you have a couple there. Maybe they're married. Maybe they're just dating. I don't know. I have a feeling they're married. But they're sitting across from one another, and he's on his phone just going to town. And she's sitting there looking around, kind of bored. She doesn't have her phone, but he does. How are you going to communicate? How are you going to express that the other person's important to you when you're doing that? Turn it off. Turn it off at the meals. Don't have it to be distracting you. Let me add one other thing. In your personal face-to-face conversations with people, if you want to convey a blessing to somebody else, and you're talking to them and interested in what they have to say and trying to edify them, and you feel the buzz in your pocket, ignore it. You hear the ding, ignore it. Or reach in your pocket and put it on silence, if you can do that without dropping your phone on the ground or whatever. But just ignore it. Don't allow it to be butting into your conversation. You know, and I know, when two people are talking together and they're involved in a conversation, someone comes along and just butts in. That's rude. It's also rude for you to let somebody butt into your conversation because, oh, wait a minute, I got to take this. Wait a minute, I want to see what they have to say. It's you're saying you're not as important. I can let you go. Turn that phone off and give a blessing to that person. So we talked about all this. Now let's wrap it up. The Bible talks about self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves. Isn't that a good concept? Whatever it is, even in this, yes, it is. Think about what David said in Psalm 139 when he said that we ought to ask God to search our hearts. See if there is any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. We want God to reveal to us what we need to change. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. And now he's talking about the food you should eat, or the food you should not eat. But there are some things that are lawful that are not profitable. And it could be okay, I could do this, I could do that, fine. But is it really profitable? This idea, I will not be mastered by anything, applies to a lot of things. And you use your judgment on that. Is it possible that a cell phone could be master over us? Sure. Is it possible that we could use it in a way that's productive and that helps and does all the good things? Yes, we can do that. But we cannot let it become an addiction. We need time alone with God. Time alone with God. So regaining our freedom, regaining control of our mind, practicing stewardship with our time, helping us to be able to think. All these things involve stewardship. And the psalmist said, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. Paul said, make the most of the time. Colossians says the same thing, most of the opportunity. So let me ask you this. Prayerfully consider that as it comes to your phone or your computer or your video games or whatever screen time you're talking about, prayerfully consider, ask yourself, how many hours do I want to spend doing that in a given week or in a given day? And take charge of it. Okay, I've reached my max. With your children, don't you want to do that? I mean, I can't think of anything worse than a child growing up and just being allowed to be on the phone, be on the video game, whatever it is, constantly, There's no room for development of social skills, no room for development of your mind. So think about it and then begin acting on that. Am I going to watch television 24 hours a day? Am I going to do this or that? Decide what you will do. Get in control. Pray about it. Get the Lord's help. The answer is not whatever. How many hours do you spend? Whatever. Whatever is just an answer that means nothing. Be proactive in the matter, is what I'm saying. So, if they say that people spend 5 to 7 personal hours a day, depending on your age and circumstance, with screen time, on the average, is that going to be good? Now think about how many hours you spend worshiping God, how many hours you spend each week in Bible study and prayer, and hold that up against hours spent being entertained by a screen that doesn't really necessarily help us in those respects. One question. Are we afraid to confront the beast? Are we afraid to confront the beast? God said, He has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and self-control. Jesus is Lord. And as our Lord, He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. God bless us and help us, strengthen us to make good decisions about this and other things as we think about the power of one mind. If you need to respond, we invite you to come. Let us know how we can help while we stand and while we sing.